So this evening we look forward to Brother Alan Wharton giving the second part of his address, part two, the gospel in the feast, study in the law. And he's asked that his address is introduced by a reading from Paul's letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And I've asked Brother Matthew Snelling, no, Brother Graham Lake, sorry, mistaken, Graham Lake to read that chapter for us.
Thank you.
So we invite Brother Alan to give his second address, studies in the law, and specifically the gospel as it's presented to us in the feast. Brother Alan, please.
Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. Last week we considered the main feasts in the Jewish calendar, in which compliance was a requirement of God, and it's easy to identify which feasts they were because they're grouped together in certain chapters in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as you'll recall. This week we'd like to consider two other feasts that we come across briefly in the Bible, being the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Purim, as well as some of the other celebrations observed by the Jews, which are not necessarily feasts as such. And you won't find these shown on the usual charts describing the feasts under the law, because they were additional to them. But before we get round to talking about those feasts specifically, I'd like to remind ourselves of a point that we noticed last week, where the author of this book that we've been using as the basis of our study, he says that although the Jews have built up a system of traditions around the law, Orthodox Christianity, which of course we have no part in, has effectively done the same sort of thing. Both have departed from the spirit of the laws of God and missed the underlying principles of the gospel message. And there has always been a tendency to impose an additional layer to religious activities as a result of our human thinking. And it's something for us to be aware of, to avoid, if it has no basis in Scripture. So the Feast of Tabernacles, which we concluded with last week, finished the annual cycle of feasts, and it was followed by a celebration known as, and forgive me if I get the pronunciation wrong, it's the Simchat Torah, which means rejoicing over the law. And this wasn't a rejoicing because the law had been made redundant, but because the Jews rejoiced at the enduring supremacy of the law as they saw it. And this celebration consists of decorating the scrolls in the synagogue, singing hymns, and marching around the synagogue rostrum. And yet, actually, it was a false celebration. It wasn't something that was required under the law of Moses. It wasn't something that they were expected to do. And, of course, the Jews had conveniently overlooked much of what was written on the scrolls that they were revering. And so this kind of celebration, although outwardly very colourful and seemingly very reverent, was what Isaiah and many other prophets, including Jesus, denounced as false. And so we have chapters like the one I'm just about to quote from in Isaiah chapter 29. It's not the only passage of a similar type. I'm reading Isaiah 29, verse 10. He says, "The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. The Jews still think they are waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. Unwittingly, they are actually waiting the return of Jesus, something that we know. But sadly, they are blinded to it at the present time because they do not recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we know, the prophets have something to say about this as well, and about the time when the Jews will realize that the man that they rejected was actually and is actually their Messiah. So we have Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And that's similar to the theme that we found in Acts chapter 2, that we quoted last week, which obviously moves on a bit in time, but it's the same theme, the same rebuke to the Jews for being ignorant willfully of the Messiah who God sent to them. Acts 2, verse 37, where we read, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The observance of the feasts and the other events, such as the one just mentioned, which the Jews observe meticulously, but in ignorance of what they actually mean, is something which comes out as a consistent theme. And I had an example of this not long ago at work. A Jewish colleague belonged to an Orthodox community in North London, which clearly devoutly observed the Jewish feasts. And I recall her talking to other colleagues, not to me specifically, but to others, mentioning the celebrations of Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, as well as the way her children had been brought up in the Jewish faith. But she said, and it was almost a throwaway comment, she said they just do these things because they're part of their culture. She didn't think there was any particular religious significance behind them, and it meant little more to her than Christmas means to most Christians today. So despite the close attention to the process, all the preparations for ordinary Jews like that seemed to be about what they would eat and drink and what they would wear and the entertainment that went with it. The religious element, in her case, was taken care of by the rabbi. Similar to Christian people leaving all the religious aspects of their lives to the vicar while they concentrate on the social element. So that's the place that the Jews tend to be, for the most part, both today and in the times which we're considering in the scriptures. I'd like to say a little bit now about the Sabbath. In Leviticus 23, perhaps we can turn to that, Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is mentioned almost as a foundation before the main feasts of the Lord are set out. Now, Leviticus 23 is one of those chapters that describes, in a nutshell, the main feasts that we considered last week. But coming before all of that, looking at verse 2, verse 1 starting, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And then he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So it's right then that we spend a bit of time thinking about the Sabbath alongside our consideration of the feasts. In many ways, the reason for observing the Sabbath was the same reason for celebrating the other feasts. And the reason was that it set aside time in a particular way to focus on the Lord, and could only be done properly when the reason was understood and the observance was sincere. The principle of a set day put apart for worship and reflection was enshrined in the creation week. And so in Genesis 2 it says, "On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested the seventh day from all his work which he had made." The meaning of the original word that fits the context is that God desisted from exertion and that he celebrated what he had made. And we bear in mind that at this stage there was no intention that the creation would not continue in that way forever. But it wasn't because the Almighty was tired out and had to sit back and rest. This word "rested" is also used in the context of keeping something, and specifically keeping the Sabbath, as in this passage and also in Leviticus 25 verse 2, where it says, "When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord." And there are several other interesting passages, linked passages, that are well beyond our study this evening, which actually, taken as a consideration of that word, would be a very profitable study in itself. Now, the importance of the Sabbath is set out very plainly in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31 and verse 12. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel for ever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." The way in which Israel were to observe this Sabbath is set out in Numbers chapter 28. And again, we can just go over to Numbers 28 and verse 9. Numbers 28, verse 9. "On the Sabbath day, 2 lambs of the first year without spot, and 2 tenth deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So it was part of the God-appointed system of worship, not just a time to stop doing work. And if we go back to Leviticus 25, we can see how the concept of the Sabbath was actually much more than just setting aside the seventh day for worship. So Leviticus 25, verse 3. "6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in the land shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." And the children of Israel were also reminded of what would happen if they failed to keep this law. It's found in the next chapter, Leviticus 26, verse 32. "I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." So this couldn't be ignored. And there's an interesting commentary on how God made good this warning when we look at the record of the captivity, when Israel had been taken away from the land because they had been disobedient to God's laws. So if we can just quickly turn to the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 19, we have a reference to it. So that's 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 19. "They burnt the house of God, brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfil the word of the Lord by the prophet by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfil 70 years. Now let's note the way the Jews continued to waste the literal and the spiritual opportunities that the Sabbath observance offered to them. When they did keep the Sabbath, they elaborated on the simple requirements in a ridiculous way, as Jesus reminded them, adding burdens grievous to be borne. But at the same time, many of them wished that the Sabbath didn't even exist. Commercial gain overtook the spiritual application. It was one of those other ironic instances where the natural skills of the Jews got in the way of their relationship with God. Last week we mentioned how they could have been the greatest advocates of God's word, but they had been rendered dumb, being unable to do so. here was another example where they had natural skills of trade and commerce, but God subdued that when they were disobedient to him. And here's one example of what the prophet said. It's found in Amos. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn, by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works, and will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And some of those things were alluded to in the passage that we just read from the Second of Chronicles. The idea of setting aside time to focus on the Lord should have been very much part of the life of an Israelite, for obvious reasons. But Sabbath observance is one command, the one command, which today we are not required to keep. So is there any connection between the weekly Sabbath, this regular observance, a time set apart to think about and to worship God, is there any connection between that and our own regular weekly ceremony that we observe in the breaking of bread? We acknowledge that the breaking of bread ceremony is a command and we have to obey it. But we also know that it's not necessarily something that we have to observe at a set time. We do so because that is the way we believe it was observed in the first century. But we can celebrate the breaking of bread any day of the week. And indeed, sometimes we do. A strong hint that the Sabbath system was misunderstood by the Jews is apparent from the gospel records and epistles as well as in the prophets. The Jews were astonished at what they saw was the cavalier way in which Jesus treated, or mistreated, they thought, the Sabbath. Until he pointed out that he was doing nothing different to the way David had acted. And he explained to them that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Perhaps he was sweeping aside the ridiculous additional rituals and rules, as well as telling them that the law pointed forward to himself, as well as concentrating on the purpose behind it. The Sabbath predated the law, just as the rite of circumcision and the principle of sacrifice predated the law. And we know that the law, including the feasts, was added as an additional layer to accompany Israel's status as a nation, pointing forward to the work of the Messiah. And this is how the Apostle Paul explains it in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. He says, I'll just read it to you. "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." And he tells us about our relationship by faith in Christ Jesus, and Jewish heritage at that point makes no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So once Jesus had come and fulfilled his work, observance of the Sabbath in the way that the law required was no longer necessary. The offerings that they brought pointed forward to Jesus, and then they were fulfilled. The meaning of them was fulfilled by what he did. But the principle of worship remains just as valid. Some Christians refer to the new requirement, the breaking of bread ceremony, the memorial, as we call it, memorial feast, as the keeping of the Lord's Day. So here are some differences, in summary, between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. The Sabbath, or the seventh day of the week, commemorates a completed physical creation, whereas the first day of the week, which is when we normally celebrate the breaking of bread, is the day of resurrection. The Sabbath is a covenant sign between God and his people Israel, whereas the first day of the week signifies the fellowship between Jesus and his followers, as set out in Acts chapter 20. The Sabbath observance was commanded by the law, and non-compliance was punishable by death, whereas the breaking of bread is an act of willing and loving obedience. The Sabbath is an essential part of a covenant that required certain works to be carried out, whereas the breaking of bread celebrates a covenant sealed by faith, which is then manifest by works. So now we come to these other feasts. In the New Testament, we have a fleeting reference to one of these, which the Jews call Hanukkah. And it is the Feast of Dedication, and the only place where we read of it is in John chapter 10, verse 22. So we can turn to John chapter 10 and verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Apparently this feast had been celebrated by the Jews since about 164 BC, so it was well established by the time Jesus was born. And it came about at a time when the Jews' religion was being desecrated by the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes. And this unpleasant man insulted the Jews by forcing them to observe rituals that were abhorrent to them, such as sacrificing pigs, who were unclean animals, in the temple. Many of the Jews had fled from Jerusalem until a rebellion took place, led by Judas the Maccabee, who succeeded in driving these people out of Jerusalem. And he also got rid of the disloyal priests. He cleansed the temple and demolished the polluted altar. And on a day that is apparently equivalent to the 25th of December, the people rededicated the temple. And some Christians, including the author of this book that we've been reviewing, believe that this is actually the origin of the traditional Christian celebration of Christmas, when the birth of Jesus is remembered. But as he acknowledges, the Word of God does not give us any definite time when our Saviour was born. He goes on that the early Christians saw a vital link between the Feast of Dedication and the day when Christ was born. On the one hand, a temple made with human hands. On the other, the living temple of God, which came down from heaven to dwell in our midst. So he writes. But in fact, referring to a more recent calendar of religious festivals, the feast is celebrated not on the 25th of December, but between the 8th and the 15th of December. We believe there is no connection between these two events, and that the actual date of Christ's birth was more likely to have been in the autumn of our year, not in December. So far as the ceremony itself is concerned, this feast lasts 8 days, and the symbol of Hanukkah is a candlestick with 9 little candles, and therefore it's sometimes called the Feast of Lights. And so the author of our book writes, "When the sun arises, then the candlelight appears pale and insignificant. Thus, to us, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has dimmed the candle lights of Hanukkah." The other feast that we'd like to mention is the Feast of Purim, or sometimes called the Feast of Esther. Some Orthodox Jews believe that this feast will continue to be celebrated until after all the others have ceased. It takes place in our month of March, the month before the start of the major feasts, but of course it's not part of that cycle of feasts any more than Hanukkah is. Now, of course, the most notable feature of the Book of Esther is the absence of any direct reference to God. Our author writes, "We notice an exquisite fabric of seeming coincidences, woven by the invisible but sure hand of God into a pattern that spells deliverance. It has a lesson not only for the Jew, but also for all believers, that in the commonplace human events, God moves to accomplish his plans, but it takes the eye of faith to see this." And I think that's a fair summary of the theme of the book. We know this story well. And in commemoration of the deliverance, the Feast of Purim was instituted. It's named after the word pur, which means lots, and it's described in Esther chapter 5, where the Jews executed hundreds of their enemies on the day when they were supposed to have been destroyed by them. And Haman and his 10 sons were hanged. So we turn to Esther chapter 9 and read from verse 17. "On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they," and actually that's not the same word as the one in Genesis, "they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness." In verse 23, "And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them the Jews ordained," and so on. So this was a feast that had no symbolic significance, unlike the feasts that Israel had been commanded to keep. In fact, the Jews in Persia were far away from their homeland and would have been unable to have kept the law and celebrate the feasts. And like the Jews who had gone into captivity in Babylon, many of them had grown accustomed to the land that they had gone to live in. Many of them had forgotten their Jewish heritage. And it was only the persecution of Haman which reminded them of their real relationship with God. So the commentary that we've been using raises the possibility that Esther and Mordecai may not have been unwilling inhabitants in Persia until these times changed. He writes, Esther and Mordecai show indications of trying hard to obliterate their Jewish background. Their very presence in Persia suggests that they had chosen the comfort of Persia rather than the hardships of the Holy Land. Significantly, their names are not Jewish, but rather of a Babylonian origin. The name Mordecai is believed to be a variant of Merodach, the name of the patron deity of Babylon. And Esther is strangely reminiscent of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. When the hour struck, God always sent the Hamans and the Hitlers to remind them through blood and tears of their origin and their destiny. So we ask, where is the link with the gospel here? So we carry on quoting, Purim, like the preceding feast of Hanukkah, is a link in the chain of preservation and redemption which God himself has forged for his people. Purim is a signpost on the road of salvation, ascending from physical deliverance to the perfect redemption which only the Lord Jesus Christ can give to them who accept his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And so we summarize our studies. The gospel is the good news about the coming kingdom of God, the outcome of the promise in Eden, and the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And that's the way Paul explains it in Galatians, as we read. The Sabbath concept was found in the creation week. Sacrifice requiring the shedding of blood came after the fall, and then circumcision in Abraham's time, which demonstrated the bond between God and his family. And circumcision still applies, but not in a physical sense, because we're told very clearly that for the true believer, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcision must be of the heart and not of the body. When Abraham lived, none of the feasts specified in the law of Moses had been instituted. They were established at a time when Israel had become a separate people to God. The law of Moses built upon the principles of religion that had already been established in Genesis. The Sabbath, a time, a regular time for reflection, became an integral part of Israel's life, as it should have been for every believer before the time of Christ. The idea of a regular reflection on the work of the Creator has followed on in the remembrance of Jesus every 7 days. Jesus is the centre of the new creation. The need for a sacrifice has been fulfilled in the work of Jesus. Now that one perfect offering has been made, there is no further requirement for numerous animal sacrifices, none of which can take away sin, but merely enhance the awareness of it. As for the feasts, which is what our study has been about, the most notable were clearly those that we considered last week, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, because they were ordained by God, and each of them had highly symbolic meanings. They were all reminders of the way in which God is working out his purpose with those members of the human race who have been privileged to hear the gospel. Today we can read of them and they help us to understand the gospel message. They could only be fully appreciated by those who knew and believed what we know and believe as the truth. For the most part, that didn't include the Jews. For them, it became no more than a series of festivals that was part of their national culture. For the spiritually minded, however, they were essential reminders of a special relationship with God, which awaits a future fulfillment. And so I'd like to just go back in conclusion to that chapter which we read at the beginning, Hebrews chapter 4, so that the writer there can summarize and conclude these things for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief.